Great, let's pray as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word changes lives. Thank you that it is powerful. And thank you for this word that tells us about the Lord Jesus and some of the things that he did and some of the things that he said and how he interacted with people who wanted to follow him. Father, we want to follow the Lord Jesus. And we long that you teach us through these words to have mercy on us. Open our eyes, help us to see clearly, and would you use us for your glory, we pray. Amen. The clearer you see, the further you'll go. The clearer you'll see, the further you'll go. I think it's one of the things you see all sorts of confirmations of that kind of idea throughout the world as you look around. I think if you look at most of the successful leaders, whether they're political leaders, those political leader who's taken a country and turned it round from being a failing state to being a prosperous economy. Maybe it's an entrepreneur who's built a business up from nothing. Maybe it's a marketeer who's been incredibly successful. A marketer? Somebody does marketing anyway. He's been very successful at serving the various clients that he has. They're all people who see clearly, aren't they? They're people who see the reality of what lies before them. They see the reality of the place in which they're going to be working, the situation, the people that they're trying to be serving, the people they're trying to be reaching. They see clearly what's happening in history. They see what's happening in politics. They see what's happening in people's trends and tastes, etc., etc., etc. The clearer you see, the further you'll go. And I think we'd all agree that we're people who, in order to succeed, we need as full a picture as we can possibly have of what's going on. If you try and drive a car when the windscreen hasn't finished demisting, have you tried that? It's sort of like going along like this, and it's a nightmare. It's hopeless. You can't get anywhere at all. Okay, very, very slowly going along. Or you know, everyone's seen a child who you're explaining them something that they need to do. And they think they've got the idea, and they run off, and you're left sort of wanting to give them the most important bit of information. And of course, they mess it up completely. They mess it up royally, because they haven't got the full picture. Now, I think that's something of what's going on here in this passage we've got, as we open this magnificent, magnificent new section in Mark's Gospel, which goes from here up to the end of chapter 10. And I think it's what the story is about. So that starts this passage here. If you look down, I wonder if you thought about that healing, this healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. What's that doing there? You've got these various sections here. You've got stuff about that Jesus is the Christ. He's going to suffer. All various things. And you've got to think of this healing of this man. And you think, well, what's the odd one out here? You think, why is it here? Maybe Jesus did it, so Mark wrote it down. Fine, let's keep moving. But I think you'll find here that Mark's left it here for a very particular reason, because as you get to the end of chapter 10, you're not coming back to this passage, this book until next spring, so I'm not stealing anybody's thunder. I'll tell you what's happening. When you get to the end of chapter 10, there's another blind man who gets healed as well. And so here at the beginning and at the end of the section, Mark's left these stories about how Jesus healed blind men, framing, bookending, sandwiching, if you like, this section, so that we know what this whole section is about. This whole section from here to the end of chapter 10 is about seeing stuff. And for Mark, seeing stuff is not just physically, it's also spiritually. It's about difficult lessons, non-obvious truths, that once you've learnt them, it's like you've received your sight. Once you've learnt the truths, that once you've learnt them, it's like you've received your sight, having been blind before. And our passage starts that all off. Let's look at this blind man here. It's lots of characteristic features here of the way Jesus heals people. He's very concerned for secrecy. Is that he takes they come to Bethsaida. Some people touch him. That's verse 22. Bring a blind man to beg him to touch him. And he first takes the man by the hand, takes him out of the village. Doesn't want anyone to see what's going on. Many times Jesus has told people to be to not tell him what's happened. Not to tell people what's happened. He does that here. Takes them out of the village. At the end, he says, "Don't go back into the village," when he sends him home. So he's obviously concerned about secrecy. It's a familiar thing here. But there's something slightly unusual in this healing. And that is that this healing is in two stages. I don't know if you noticed that. It's maybe you just sort of saw the beginning and saw the end. He was blind. He was seeing by the end. And you missed what happened in the middle. It actually happens in two stages. Look what happens. He takes him. He leads him outside the village, 23. And when he spat on the man's eyes and he put his hands in him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked at him and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Yeah, so he says, he can see something, but not everything. He says, I can see something. I can see something moving. So I reckon it's probably people, but frankly, they look like trees. Yeah, that's what he's saying. And it's not till verse 25, where once more Jesus puts his hand on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Two stages. At first, partial sight, and then full sight. Why has he done that? Well, is it just incidental detail? Well, I think this really happened. I think this is what Jesus did. But I think Mark says, aha, I know. This is what it's about. He's saying, look, this is a picture of the disciples who we're about to read about that later. It's a picture of their developing understanding. There's some progress in the way that what they understand about Jesus, but there's a lot that's still really hazy. They understand something. It's good that they're starting to understand something, because last week, if you were here, you remember it's a really low point. Chapter 8, just before there, we were talking about the use of the Pharisees and Herod. And it's a last point, a really low point for the disciples, where the disciples called by Jesus blind and deaf. Are you blind? Have you got eyes and you can't see? You've got ears and you can't hear? That's verses 17 and 18. Do you really not have you no idea what's going on? Are you completely blind? But now there's a change. They start to see something, but not everything. And we'll see how this story develops, and we'll apply it to ourselves. But the big point is this, that we get from this passage, is open your eyes to the full picture of following a suffering king. And that's what he's saying in these verses. Open your eyes to the full picture of following a suffering king. And the first thing that Jesus kind of does with them is he establishes this, that Jesus is the Christ. So the three sort of points we're going to go through here before we kind of apply it to us at the end. And the first one is this: Jesus is the Christ. Pretty obvious. It's verse 27 to 29. And the next place they go to after Bethsaida, where they heal the blind man, is Caesarea Philippi. It's a predominantly Gentile area. And he asks this question, verse 27, who do people say I am? And this is the question the whole gospel's been asking up to this point. If you're going through the gospel, it's constantly on everybody's lips. This question of who is this person? What's going on around this person? You've got the demons proclaiming you're the Son of God, but they're being gagged by Jesus again and again. Verse chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5. There are people asking it in 127. What is this? It's a new teaching, but with authority. What's going on here? He's one who forgives sins. He's one who says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He can tell you what happens on the Sabbath. 441, end of chapter, he calms the storm, he exercises power, God's power over the forces of nature. And the disciples say, who is he? That's the question, who is this man? And then he goes on to control demons, he goes on to raise the dead. He's someone familiar yet confusing to his family, to people in his hometown. Who is he? And so Jesus says, what do people say? So what are they saying? Let's have a look. Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. Confusion. You ask around the place, confusion about who Jesus is. They realize something is up, something is happening, because things are happening. So it might be something of major significance. So Elijah, for example, was meant to come just before God intervened in history and sorted everything out. Okay, that's the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Elijah, they're saying, Elijah, maybe something big is happening here. But then a lot of people are saying, well, it's just a bit more John the Baptist. John the Baptist was doing stuff, it's a bit more of him, or it's one of the prophets come back. So it's a mess, it's confusion. And so then he asked the disciples, look, what about you? He gives them a chance to rehabilitate themselves after all the things they got wrong. What about you? He said, who do you say? And Peter answers, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. Christ is the same word as the word Messiah. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, and they mean the same thing, anointed one. It's a short statement, But it is huge. This is huge, this moment. Four words that change the whole gospel. Because now out in the open, we've got the fact that Jesus isn't just someone that all these people say. He is the one. Yeah? Up till now, we had a sense that something's about to happen, so that we've got something amazing here. But it hasn't been said. Now it's been said out loud. He's the one. He's the one. He is the promised king in the line of David. They weren't sure before, and now it's out in the open. He's the promised king in the line of David. They're looking at him, the promised king. He is the restorer of Israel, and he is the ruler of the world. That's who he is. That's who's come. And that's for our information too, isn't it? I mean, it's lots of ideas out there about that right now, who Jesus is. Is he a teacher? Is he a philosopher? Is he a philanthropist? He sort of helps people. He goes, he's very, very kind. He helps kids. Is he an inspirer? An organizer? Or is he a myth? Well, where do you stand? I wonder if you're here as someone who hasn't put their yet worked out what they think about Jesus yet. Who is he? Where do you stand? Maybe you're not sure yet, but we ought to point out here that Mark, Peter, and Jesus himself are telling you now, he is the Christ. He is the one. He is the centre of history. He is the hope of the world. He is the giver of life. That's who he is. So there it is, finally out in the open. And finally, the penny has dropped. Penny's dropped. This is stage one in the disciples seeing clearly. They've realised, Peter's realised this is the Christ. He's seen that Jesus is the Christ, stage one. He's seen something. It's out in the open, and the penny's dropped. It's out in the open, but not for long. What does Jesus do, verse 30? His favourite thing he does in these chapters, he warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's pretty odd, isn't it? I mean, he asked them, didn't he? He said, who do you say I am? And they said, well, you're the Christ. He says, don't tell anyone! It's a bit strange, isn't it? But that's what he does. He's hushing up the answer, very important. Really, and it's really strong, a really stern talking to. Well, why? Probably because of what comes next. Let's have a look. So that's the next thing. First thing, point then, is that Jesus is the Christ. Second point, the Christ must suffer. The Christ must suffer. Let's have a look. That verse is verse 30 and onwards. Let's have a look which verse it is. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's what he does. So he's the Christ. Next bit of information, he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. He's going to suffer lots of things. He's going to be rejected by the whole of the Jewish establishment. Three lots of people there mentioned: the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. The people who, the older people, the people who ran the temple, the people who taught the law. Everybody who knew anything about what Judaism was about was going to reject Jesus. That's what's going to happen to him. Complete. He's going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He's going to rise again at the end, but the big news is that he's going to die. That's the big news. And it's odd because he's really happy talking about this. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. It's amazing, isn't it? He's really striking. When it comes to about the title of the Christ, he can't shut his disciples up quickly enough, can he? He says, don't tell anybody. But now, when it comes to this even more explosive truth of the real heart of his mission, he speaks freely and openly. That's what it is. And note the word must here. That he must be the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word in the original is absolutely categorical. It's absolutely has to happen. No way around it. It's a matter of divine imperative. It's got to happen categorically. Fancy arguing with that? Peter did. Verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And the big question is, what was he saying? What's Peter saying? We don't know for sure. Probably because of what people were expecting about the Messiah at the time. He was saying something like this. He was saying, look, Jesus, how on earth can you talk like this? I mean, this can't happen to you. Don't you know who the Christ is? Goodness sake, I mean, the Christ is meant to rule. He's meant to free Israel from the oppression. He's meant to drive out the Romans. What on earth are you talking about? You're going to die? You're not going to rule Israel? And you can understand Peter. I mean, yes, he gets it wrong, and he gets it badly wrong, but you can understand him, because I mean, we're kind of used to the idea, aren't we, that Jesus dies on the cross. That's it's part of what we talk about every single week. But for them, it was a complete new, complete shock. Can you get the shock of this? I mean, it's nonsense, isn't it? He's, get this, he's Israel's promised king. But he's not going to rule. Yeah? They won't let him. They won't let him rip. He's the promised king. They've been waiting for centuries, but he won't rule. He's Israel's promised saviour, but he's not going to save anybody. He won't even save himself. He's going to die. He's going to die and be rejected. But it's nonsense. It's like a teacher, a great sort of super teacher, has been invited to a new school, and he's not going to teach. Or, you know, the great scientist that some lab has been trying to get to work for them for ages, but he's not going to do any science. Or, a footballer who's been, signed by the biggest sort of transfer fee in the history of football, and he's just going to sit on the bench for 5 years. I mean, it's nonsense completely. I mean, it's a Christ who's going to be rejected and die. It doesn't work. It doesn't compute. Nonetheless, Jesus is having none of this. He's not going to listen to Peter. He's saying, look, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Wow, that's extraordinary, isn't it? That's how strong the must is. That's how strong the word must is, how crucial Jesus' death is. Try and avert it. Try and tell Jesus he's on the wrong track. And Jesus will tell you that you're the enemy of God. You're Satan who has to get out of his way. And again, so here is Jesus wants to correct wrong understandings of messiahship. Now, are we clear about this? About Jesus' death? Jesus' death wasn't a mistake. It wasn't even just a tragic inevitability. Some people like to say that, oh, well, Jesus kind of... It's terrible that he died, but of course in the world he came to, he couldn't but not die. It was that kind of thing. Well, that might be true, but it was also the settled plan of God with which Jesus himself was in full agreement. And this is the central defining characteristic of Jesus' mission. This is it. This is the centre. This is the truth that must be stressed, defended and underlined above all. What in heaven, what are the... what people are going to be singing for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. That's what I'm saying. They're going to sing about the cross for all eternity. He must suffer, he will die, and only then rise again. So here we have it. There was a moment of clarity for the disciples as they realised who Jesus is, as they recognised Jesus as the Christ. But as we get here, we realise they're still not seeing clearly. They don't get it. They see something, but they don't see him. They like seeing men as trees walking around. And there's still a massive lesson to come. A massive lesson to come. Have a look at the next bit. This is the third point here, looking through this passage. Christ's followers must embrace suffering. So Jesus is the Christ. The Christ must suffer. And the final point is that Christ's followers must embrace suffering. See, after rebuking Peter, Jesus begins to teach publicly, verse 34, and he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he says, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says, deny himself, that means set aside your interests and priorities. That doesn't mean deny something to myself. So I'm going to deny chocolate to myself. Yeah, I'm going to deny alcohol to myself, Game of Thrones or whatever it is. Okay. I'm going to deny something to myself. I'm actually going to deny myself. I'm going to deny my priorities, everything that I love, everything that I really kind of want to achieve, my ambitions. I'm going to deny myself, set aside my own interests and priorities for Jesus' sake. And I'm going to take up my cross. You can, that means consider yourself sentenced to death. That means, so the only people who carry crosses in the ancient world are people who are on their way to an execution. They might be still alive at this particular moment in time as they carry the cross, but they're headed towards an execution. So that means, what Jesus is saying, that people who belong to Christ are to consider themselves as people under a death sentence. People under a death sentence for Jesus' sake. And the basic principle here, if you've probably already noticed, is that what happens to Jesus will happen to the follower of Jesus. Discipleship is cross-shaped. What happens to the leader happens to the followers. The follower of Jesus follows him in everything, including suffering. Now, of course, when Christians suffer, and they do suffer, and Christians are suffering all over the world, we've heard about it today, we all suffer, some of us are probably suffering even today in various ways, various opposition. Clearly, our suffering doesn't have the same significance as Jesus' suffering. We can't redeem the world by suffering for Christ. Jesus has already done that. It's done. It's finished. But the basic shape of life is the same. Suffering first, and then resurrection. That's what Jesus is on about here. And it's interesting here. Why does Jesus answer a misunderstanding of his mission by teaching about discipleship? It's a random question, isn't it? Let's have a think about it. Peter was saying, you can't be this kind of Christ. And Jesus answers, if you want to follow me, you've got to embrace this lifestyle as well. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, so Peter is talking about Jesus' mission, and Jesus answers by talking about what his disciples have got to do. And I think that may have been because a lot of what Peter was worried about, so he was thinking, well, hang on, what does this mean for me? I think Peter's objection might have been less about theology, possibly, and even more about personal safety. He was thinking, Jesus, I think you've sort of overread Isaiah 53 here, over Isaiah 40 or something like that. I think he's more saying, my goodness, we're all going to die. He's really worried about this. And so Jesus is saying, well, look, this is what's going to happen. You're going to follow me. You deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus says, you know what? He says, verse 35, this is the way of real safety. This is the way of real safety. Do you believe that? Real safety. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So he's contrasting our life in this world with the life that there is to be had in eternity. So he's saying what you do with your life in this world will affect what happens to that life, you know, that you could have in eternity. And so if you try to keep your life now intact, okay, to save face in front of society, friends, people around us, avoid all kind of opposition and inconvenience linked to following Jesus, that is a sure way to lose that life in eternity. Okay, because avoiding everything that sort of every problem linked to following Jesus, then that's a way of losing life in eternity. But he says, if you surrender your life to Jesus' priorities and to the gospel, accepting all the possible consequences in this life, then the life there is to be had in eternity is yours. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because one option you're actually with Jesus, and one option you're not. I mean, if you're trying to avoid every kind of problem associated with following Jesus, it's almost like you're just further and further away from Jesus. You're not with Jesus at all. Whereas as you embrace Jesus, you embrace everything that's coming to him. And Jesus says that's the only logical choice. It's the only logical choice. I mean, he says, verses 36 to 37, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, nothing in this life, not even the whole world, can equal the worth of your eternal soul, your eternal destiny. There's nothing more valuable than that. There's no going rate for it. There's no profitable monetary or material exchange. Nothing can make losing eternity worth it. Nothing. And so he says that this is the way to save life is to lose it for Jesus' sake. Now, saving life here, of course, is being ashamed of Jesus, isn't it? It's considering that I'm losing out now by being with him. And so he finishes with this chilling warning, doesn't he? He says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If you're kind of with Jesus, but at every point you're saying, well, what's this generation around me? These people here, who, by the way, are not interested in Christ, they're not interested in being faithful to Christ, they're not interested in being holy the way Christ calls. If I'm worried about what all these people around me think about him, think about me, then actually I'm being ashamed of Christ, then I'm miles away from Christ, I'm not with him. So Jesus says, if we're with him, we need to be with him heart and soul, taking everything that comes our way. There's no bet hedging here. So there is fullness of life, there is glory when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and there is resurrection. But the way there is the same road as the Saviour trod. It's through suffering. So there are the three things that he's teaching in these verses, saying that, look, Jesus is the Christ. Disciples got that. But then they started finding things a bit harder to understand. They said that Jesus, the Christ, must suffer, and the followers of the Christ, Christ's followers, must embrace suffering for themselves. And so some of that, as we said, the disciples have kind of got on their own. People realise that Jesus is the Christ, The blindness is lifted, but only partially. And as soon as Jesus talks about suffering, Peter and his disciples are, again, they're groping in the half light. They're like the blind men halfway through that healing, aren't they? They're seeing men as trees walking. And the issue that stands between them, this is really important, the issue that stands between them and 2020 vision is the suffering Christ and the life of suffering with Christ and for Christ. That's the issue, that's it. That's stopping them getting the, seeing clearly. And as you go through the rest of this gospel, particularly as you go through these chapters, after chapter 10, but even until the end of the gospel, almost every single mistake the disciples make, and they make a few, is linked to the fact that one way or another they haven't got this teaching right. They just haven't got it. Right to the end of the gospel, even when they see Jesus crucified, they run, they haven't understood. They haven't understood this is the way that it's all going to work. They haven't understood that this is the way that God is going to spread his glorious kingdom, that everything isn't hopeless. They haven't got it. Every mistake they made is linked to the mistake they make on this point. And so the question for us this evening is, what about us? Do we have our eyes opened to the full picture of following a suffering king? Because how fully we've grasped this is how fully we've grasped reality. Yeah, the clearer you see, the further you'll go. That's what we started off. And this is the major challenge for spiritual understanding in this gospel. So in Mark's gospel, this is, I think, one of the major challenges for spiritual understanding, the implications of following a king who suffers. Okay? So two questions for us this evening by way of application as we close. First of all, who is our Jesus? Who is your Jesus? Okay? Now, what I mean by this is not who is the Jesus that I agree with as I recite a creed, or as I maybe assign a doctrinal basis to and be involved in a camp or some sort of student union or whatever, like the Student Christian Union or something like that. But the Jesus I really live with day by day, the Jesus that I'm really kind of thinking about, remembering, etc. Now, I hope that he is for us some of the following things. I hope that he's the friend who never leaves us. I trust that he is, he's the centre and the principle of our fellowship here at church. He's the centre of who we are and why we spend time together. I trust that he is for us the King of life, the Lord of history, who reigns at the Father's right hand. I trust that he's the guide of my soul. But is he also the man of sorrows for you? Despised and rejected of men, led like a lamb to the slaughter, bearing the sins of the world in his body on the tree. Is that part of how I regularly think about it? Am I regularly remembering this is who it is? All these other things are fantastic truths, but there's a danger. If we don't have this in place, we're going to lose our spiritual vision. We're going to become spiritually short-sighted or whatever. Who is your Jesus? We need to be pursuing that vision. That's a bit morbid, isn't it? You know, we live in an age which can't bear to be bored. So we're constantly entertained, constantly kind of diverted. We like to think about pleasant things. We don't like to be distressed. I keep reading articles about how students are not allowed to be distressed in any way whatsoever. So you can't distress. So thinking about a man of sorrows is probably going to distress you. But Jesus says, look, this is really healthy. This is really going to transform your life. So that's the first question. Who is your Jesus? And secondly, what are your expectations? What are your expectations? What are our expectations? It's always been the case that anyone who wants to live for Christ wholeheartedly is going to get in trouble, either a lot of trouble or a little bit of trouble. Sooner or later, that's going to happen. But possibly it's been true in Britain that you could get by as a fairly committed, active, church-going, camp-serving, HBC attending Christian without ruffling too many feathers of the people around you. Okay, we live in England, this is Woking, and people are polite, people are friendly, they're basically decent, most of them. and you can sort of get by without kind of, you say, oh, I go to church, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. And yeah, on you go, without really ever facing anybody saying, look, my goodness, you're way out, you're way out of order. I sense that's becoming harder now. I mean, I don't live here now. I just read the stuff on the internet about all the sort of hot button issues today. I guess it's harder now than it was maybe a few years ago to admit that you're an evangelical Christian, that you believe you have a conservative understanding of the Bible, and not be asked what you think about all the various hot button issues that are around today, transgender stuff, gay marriage, etc., etc., and therefore harder to avoid this kind of flak coming your way, whether it's your own schools or its students, whether it's in society in general. In Novosibirsk, they passed a law a year ago bringing in fines for missionary activity, as they called it. People were very scared about a year ago. It hasn't turned out to be quite as terrible as people expected, but there's been a steady stream of people being hauled up because they've invited somebody to an Easter service or because they've put a sign up that didn't have the kind of precise details of their church up or whatever. And so, a lot of people have been kind of a lot of the stories, you kind of read them and it's the official didn't really know what was going on, then the guy gets let off. Some cases people have been convicted and fined, etc., etc. But it's kind of low-level kind of aggression as well. And I think one of the issues for me personally, I mean, I'm bad enough at evangelism as it is, and now I'm thinking, help, you know, this law as well. Why am I thinking that? Why am I scared? Is it possible? I mean, I've got to think this through really for myself. But I mean, is it because I just haven't understood that this is what's going to happen for Jesus' followers? I haven't got a clear view of reality. But one thing's for sure, we will be knocked off our perch, we'll be knocked all over the place by any number of things that will happen in our lives, either from society around us or our hearts or from situations in our lives, if we're not clear on this point, that the followers of Jesus will repeat and mirror the experience of Jesus himself in the world. So, open your eyes. Open your eyes to see the full picture of following a suffering king. He is, Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ must suffer, and the Christ followers must embrace suffering. If we grasp that, then we're seeing clearly we'll go far. But if we don't, then we need to ask God that he would open our eyes, that he would show us. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That at the end of the day, we can't open our own eyes. It's only God that can do it. God opens the eyes of Jesus opens the eyes of that blind man the second time. He gives him full sight. If we ask and we entreat him, God will give us this sight that we might see rightly what Jesus talks about and live that way. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus speaks so lovingly to us. He is kind to us in telling us what is the truth of the matter in the world in which we live, in the reality in which we live. Thank you so much for that. Thank you that we have and that we don't need to be blundering around in the dark, because Jesus speaks words of light and life and truth to us. And Father, we rejoice in the gospel. We thank you so much for the hope of resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of blessed fellowship with you in the new creation. We thank you so much for that, Father. But we ask you that you would help us to walk this road now, faithfully, trusting in you rightly, knowing rightly what could come our way. Please help us not to be scared, knocked off course because we don't know what's true. We don't see things the way they are. Help us to be seeing things more and more clearly, and living as Christ would have us do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.